My name is Joey Kraft. If I have not had the opportunity to personally meet you, I'm one of the pastors here at Restoration Church, and I have the supreme pleasure of preaching to you tonight from the book of Micah. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn to Micah 3. If you don't have a Bible, the scriptures will be on the screen behind me. But I'd like to start this evening with some lyrics from a very famous song by a very famous person. From the Beatles star John Lennon, he wrote a song called Imagine. And then the lyrics go like this. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. And I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. John Lennon imagined and longed for a world that was at peace, a world that was flourishing with no injustice and oppression. And I can tell you that you long for that world too. You were made for that world. See, John Lennon only thought it was a dream, but it's a reality. And it's a reality that the book of Micah speaks about. But before that world becomes a reality, justice has to prevail. And Micah talks about that too. Last week, remember, we started this book, the study of Micah. And right from the beginning, we saw this is not probably one of the books that you open up in your quiet time in the morning just to be encouraged with warm and fuzzies for your day. The book of Micah is filled with disobedience toward God and judgment from God. During the book of Micah, God's people were separated. There was the northern kingdom called Israel, or we'll see it referenced by its capital city, Samaria. And then there was the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, Judah. And so in chapter 1, we saw last week that Micah offers this prophecy that the northern kingdom, the city of Samaria, was going to be demolished. And that's exactly what happened. Just as Micah foretold, in 722, the Assyrians came in and conquered the northern kingdom. And as we'll see tonight, he offers a similar prophecy for the southern kingdom. Yes, Jerusalem too would be judged by God for their injustices. And so Micah, I'm going to tell you, is heavy on judgment. This is why we preach the whole counsel of God's word, so we see the fullness of our God. But it's also laced with hope. And that's why we've entitled this series, From Judgment, Hope Rises. Because wherever there is God's judgment, there is God's hope. And so tonight, as we explore chapter 3, I want to ask and answer, hopefully, three questions. I want to ask and answer what kindles God's judgment. Secondly, I want to ask what is the nature of God's judgment. And then third, I want to ask and answer what hope is found in God's judgment. So those are the three questions we're going to work through. I need help. You need help. We need help to pay attention. So let's pray and then we're going to get to work. God, you are majestic. You are amazing. And we know that your word is good for us. We know that hard words make soft people and soft words make hard people. And so we're thankful that you have given us hard words. Would you soften our hearts by the power of your spirit so that we might understand them and that we might see them as your kindness to us? We pray it in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
First question, what kindles God's judgment? Micah chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, now I got to pause there for a second. So I said, it's not just Micah speaking, but look at verse 5. Thus says the Lord. So the Lord is speaking through Micah. And then in verse 8, but as for me, I am filled with power, with the spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sin. This is Micah's job description, to declare to the disobedient people of God, on behalf of God, their sins against God. And his ministry is based on the power of the Spirit. He proclaims the truth about God's judgment about sin. He doesn't simply tickle ears by offering messages of peace and prosperity. And so he stands with boldness before the callous people of God, and he begins to speak. And here in chapter 3, we see he spells out three injustices that kindle God's judgment. So the first thing that we see that kindles God's judgment is using people instead of serving them. Using people instead of serving them kindles God's judgment. Verse 1. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off my people and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron?" Micah starts with a rhetorical question to the leaders. Shouldn't the leaders of justice know justice? Shouldn't the leaders be the very ones who exemplify and exercise justice? But the leaders are guilty of doing the exact opposite. Instead of imaging forth the God of justice, this God who loves the good and hates the evil, these people hate the good and love the evil. And listen to this language that Micah uses. Tear the skin off. Eat the flesh, flay their skin, break their bones, chop them up. Does it get any more graphic? Micah is bringing the heat. He is bringing the judgment. Now, this is not a literal understanding. This is vividly demonstrating symbolically what these leaders are doing to the people of God. So instead of serving them justly, they're unjustly serving themselves. So instead of treating God's image bearers as just that, they're using them for their own pleasure. Instead of leading the people like shepherds, they're acting like butchers and skinning them. How will God respond? Verse 4. "Then they," that is the leaders, "will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil." Just as the people cried out for mercy, yet found none, the leaders, when they cry out for mercy from the living God, they will find none. They will find only his judgment. The injustice of using people instead of serving them kindles God's judgment. And Micah now moves from the rulers to the religious leaders. And he's got a charge for them as well. And this is the second thing that we see kindles God's judgment. Using God instead of serving him kindles God's judgment. Verse 5. "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths." The prophets are prostituting their prophetic office. The prophets are prostituting their prophetic office. They're using God to make money. They're supposed to be the ones who love God and lead people to God. Instead, they love money and lead people astray. They're not faithfully delivering the message of God, but misrepresent God, giving favor to those people that can pay them. Listen to the words. If you give them something to eat, that is, you pay them, you give them something, their message to you is peace. But if you can't, if you put nothing in their mouths, they declare war. The prophets are pimping out God to the highest bidder. The prophets are pimping out God to the highest bidder. They're using God instead of serving him. And how would he respond? Verse 6 and 7. "Therefore it shall be night to you, without vision, and darkness to you, without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God." So while these greedy prophets basked in the sunlight of power and affluence, the sun would soon be coming down. Instead of being enlightened by God, there would only be darkness. Admiration and approval would soon be replaced with disgrace and shame. The prophets who distorted God's message would in turn be left without an answer from God himself. So we see another injustice that kindles the judgment of God is using God instead of serving him. And then in verses 9 through 12, Mike is going to lump together both the religious leaders and the rulers, and he's going to bring another charge. And here we see the third thing that kindles the judgment of God. Using God's grace instead of truly worshiping him kindles God's judgment. Using God's grace instead of truly worshiping him kindles God's judgment. Verse 9. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. The rulers here thrived on cruelty and corruption. The priests ministered more for greed than for God. The prophets were about their own riches, not about the people's righteousness. And in spite of all that, what do they say? Is not the Lord in the midst of us? See, they had the temple there in Jerusalem. And so the temple was that which symbolized God's physical presence. And they had this sacrificial system. They were able to practice rituals for God. So they thought that no matter what they did, they were secure because God was in their presence. They thought their mere rituals covered up their injustices. They professed to rely on the true God and even performed certain rituals to this God. And they thought that was enough. But as Graham preached a couple weeks ago out of Psalm 50, what do we hear God say to his people? O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. God is after something more than our rituals. Though these people leaned on the Lord, it was superficial. It was absent of the fruits that come with real faith in God. See, here's what they did. They maximized the goodness of God and minimized their own sin. They maximized the goodness of God and minimized their own sin, and all the while their faith and their actions were completely disconnected. They were presuming upon God and using his grace instead of truly worshiping him. Again, how will God respond? Verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Here it is. Just as Micah in chapter 1, verse 6 predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, he comes to the people of Samaria, he comes to the people of Jerusalem, he says, guess what? It's coming to you too. God's judgment is coming, which again, as we'll see next week, a century later, it happens. It comes true. And this glorious temple that was streaming with people became nothing but a field covered with shrubs and ruins. They were presuming upon the grace of God and using God in his grace. And so these first 12 verses, they hit us in the gut, don't they? They confront us with injustices that kindles God's judgment, using people instead of serving them, using God instead of serving him, presuming upon God and using his grace instead of truly worshiping him. And as I was studying this week, I caught myself thinking, but that was back then. I mean, that was over 2,800 years ago. That was those people. We are so much more sophisticated and advanced and enlightened. Friend, are you thinking the same thing? Are you sitting there thinking, but my sin is not that bad? If so, I want to help you and invite you to ask the questions that I had to wrestle with myself this week. They're convicting. Have you ever used another person for personal gain while bringing them harm? Maybe not physically, maybe not even financially, but emotionally? Have you offered up a harsh word to harm somebody else? A spouse, a child, a parent, a teacher? Have you slandered anybody just a little bit just to boast and just to prove how right you are? Have you ever selfishly abused one of God's image bearers, say through pornography or sexual immorality, only to meet your own selfish pleasures? What do you look for in a church? One that you can feed and only serves you? Or one that faithfully serves the Word of God? Do you think God is pleased with your rituals merely because you perform them, even if they might be heartless? Do you presume you're okay with God because of some past event or decision or denomination, even though your behavior today is completely disconnected? Have you ever thought something like this? God is a forgiving God, and I know what I'm about to do is wrong, but He'll forgive me anyway. That's presuming God's grace. It's using Him. And those are the same way that these people sin against God and we think we're better. We tend to think our sins aren't that bad. And that's where our thinking breaks down. See, we focus on the sin committed rather than who it's committed against. But sin is not just measured by the act committed. It's measured by the nature of the relationship and by who it's committed against. And so your sin, my sin, is far worse than you think it is. Because every sin, no matter how small or how big you think it is an assault, a personal assault against the infinite God. And therefore, it deserves infinite wrath. The punishment for sin is based on the nature of the relationship. The more serious the relationship, the more serious the consequence. Nathan said it like this last week. Right? So you have an eighth grade girlfriend and you cheat on her versus being married and committing adultery. Essentially, it's the same thing. It's unfaithfulness. But the consequences are different. Why? Because one, you asked to go to the movies. The other one, you made a covenant before God. Well, here's another way that I've said it before. Let's imagine 45th Street right over here. You're walking down it. You need to take a shortcut. It just so happens the house, the line you need to cut through has a no trespassing sign. You walk through it anyway. What's going to happen? Nothing. They might yell at you. Go down to 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. You need to take a shortcut. You cut through that lawn. What happens? The same exact act was committed. What's different? The person who it's committed against. And so it is with our sin. It's first and foremost committed against God. Human hearts are still the same. We refuse God every day. We run after empty pleasures and selfish goals. And here's the thing. We think, just like the people here, we can offset our injustices by adding a little ritual to our lives, a little religion, and God will be happy. But our problem is far deeper. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Our hearts are just as corrupt as the people we read about here. Our hearts are just as corrupt as the people we read about here. And God is still just as holy as He was then. using people, using God, presuming upon his grace, still anger him as much as ever. His judgment of sin remains fierce and unwavering. Sin is personal in action, cosmic in scale, and apart from the cross of Christ, eternal in consequence. Sin is weighty because it does violence to the holiness of God. And because of God's holiness, sin has to be dealt with. Now, there's probably at least one of you sitting out there thinking, but I thought God is love. What's this judgment business, Joey? God is love. Judgment is not the opposite of love. Indifference is. If my 3-year-old daughter is dangerously wandering down the middle of Wisconsin Avenue and I'm indifferent, not very loving. If someone comes into my home and abuses my wife and violates her, and I'm indifferent, that's not loving. Indifference is not loving. Therefore, God cannot be indifferent because he is love. Indifference is not loving. Therefore, God cannot be indifferent because he is love. Judgment is not a contradiction of God's love, but an expression of it. Judgment is not a contradiction of God's love, but an expression of it. True love always has boundaries, and those boundaries are for the good of the relationship. A marriage has boundaries. A friendship has boundaries. Parent-child has boundaries. Teacher-student has boundaries. Every relationship has boundaries, and there are consequences. There are judgments for going outside of those boundaries. How much more is that true with God? The same God who is love is also just. Don't make the same mistake as the people in Micah 3. Don't maximize God's goodness and minimize your sin. Don't presume upon God, abuse his grace, and disregard his judgment. What exactly is the nature of that judgment? It's the second question we're going to answer. What's the nature of God's judgment? And the first thing I want us to see is that God's judgment is consistent with his character. God's judgment is consistent with his character. It's not unpredictable. It's not erratic. He's not like a pagan version of God who gets arbitrarily upset and just flies off the handle. That's not the God we serve. In your Bibles, look at verse 4 again. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Why is God bringing his judgment? Because of their evil deeds. There's a reason why. Now look at verse 6. How does it start? Therefore. Therefore, because they're manipulating God and using him, God's going to bring his judgment. What about verse 12? How does it start? Therefore, because of you, God is going to bring his judgment. God is not capricious and uncalculated. It's therefore, because. Judgment is because of the disobedience of God's people. God's judgment is not some uncalculated, erratic, involuntary reflex. It's God's patient, loving, necessary reaction against sin. God is not just a bigger and better version of you and me. God is holy. He's morally perfect, but that's not just all he is. He is transcendently separate from all that is sinful, and he rejects all that does not conform to his perfect character. Right? And so at this point, we like to see God as a lazy janitor. He looked at the sin of the world, the dirt and the mess and the muck, and he simply sweeps it under the rug of the universe, ignores it, and hopes nobody will notice. But God, as a lazy janitor, doesn't work. He can't simply sweep sin under the rug of the universe. God's holiness approves what is in agreement with his character and repulses what stands against it. If he simply swept sin under the rug of the universe, his character would be compromised. He wouldn't be holy, he would be unholy. He wouldn't be just, he would be unjust. No one wants a God like that. You don't want a God like that. No one wants a God who's unwilling to judge sin and evil. It's a beautiful setting for a sermon like this. Bring the judgment. Right? You don't want a God like this. So let's argue from extreme for a minute. Stalin, Pol Pot, Hitler. Can you imagine God saying, kill millions of people, no skin off my back? You don't want a God like that. We just want a God who's unwilling to deal with my sin. Take care of theirs, but don't deal with my sin. But Scripture tells us God will deal decisively and justly with all sin. Listen to these verses. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. Sin, my sin, your sin, provokes God's wrath, and God's just, holy character demands satisfaction of his wrath. If it doesn't, God is not God, and we should go home. But it does. It provokes his wrath. And his wrath, his judicial, settled, righteous, uncompromised, targeted wrath on you and me brings separation. That's the second thing we see about God's judgment. It brings separation. God's judgment brings separation. Again, look at verse 4. What's the judgment? Verse 4. He will hide his face from them. Now, maybe in some of your minds, you're going back, well, there's a blessing given to God's people back in Numbers. Numbers 6, where it said, the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. This is the exact opposite of that. How about verse 7? What's the end of the judgment here? There is no answer from God. The same God who turns his face shuts his mouth. And then in verse 12, what happens? The temple destroyed. The visible presence of God destroyed. Judgment brings separation from God. Though we don't like to think about it, this is exactly what hell is like. It's the removal of the relational presence of God. The removal of everything that is good and joyful. I had a conversation last week with a man, and he said, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. It's the wrathful God. The New Testament God is loving. Well, try this on for size from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Those who are under the judgment of God, will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. God's judgment brings separation. And so the ultimate prize in all of life is to be in God's presence and to look at him face to face. But sin separates us from that. We were created to know, to delight, to enjoy, and supremely treasure God. And our sin takes us away from that relationship. Living apart from God is like using a butter knife for a screwdriver. It works for a little bit, but it leaves you frustrated and wanting something better. We were made to soak in the radiant rays of God's glory. We were made to take in the exquisite perfections of God's person. We were made to supremely treasure the divine wonder of all that God is. And our sin separates us from that. We cannot do the very thing we were created to do. So what do we? We're frustrated. We're looking for something better. There's a void in our life, and the only thing that fills it is God. If you try to stuff something else in it, it will work for a little while, but it will leave you frustrated and wanting something better. Left to ourselves, we are separated from God. Let me offer a word of clarification here. For those here trusting in Christ alone for salvation, you're trusting in Christ alone for forgiveness, you can never be finally separated from God. Right? When you sin, and we all do, you quench the Spirit, you grieve the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the one who unites you to God, and so that fellowship is temporarily disrupted. But it's not like an on-off switch. It's more like a dimmer. The light is always on, but when you sin, the lights get dim and you can't clearly see the face of your Father. But He still remains your Father. But there are some of you here that are eternally separated from God. That's the bad news. But there's good news. There's hope. And thankfully, Micah brings us to that hope. He does not leave us on the perilous cliff of God's judgment. He takes us to the bright, sun-filled mountaintop vista of God's hope, where we can see from judgment, hope rises. From judgment, hope rises. So let's begin to answer our final question. What hope is found in God's judgment? What hope is found in God's judgment? Chapter 4, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and the people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So Micah brings this heavy message of judgment upon God's people. But he doesn't leave them there. And this is what a true teacher of God's word does. He doesn't just condemn God's people. He shows them God, shows them themselves, and then points back to God. And that's what Micah does. He turns his attention from the immediate judgment to the hope that is to come. We see it there. He turns his attention to the latter days. So this is a term that's used throughout the Bible. And it's a term used to refer to future events that God will use to set all things right and restore his people. And so it's not just one event, but it's more like a chain of events, like a domino effect. There are multiple events. And so to use a term that we've used here before at Restoration Church, the latter days are already, but not yet. They're already, but not yet. So the latter days have already started, but they're not yet complete. They're already, but not yet. And so what will happen during these latter days? What hope rises from the judgment of God? I want to call out two hopes that rise from God's judgment. Two hopes that rise from God's judgment. From God's judgment rises the hope to commune with and know God. From God's judgment rises the hope to commune with and know God. So look at verse 1 again. The house of the mountain, or the temple, God, think God's presence, temple, God's presence of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and all the peoples and all the nations will flow to it. It goes on and it says, and they'll say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. And so temples were where heaven met earth. And so it was thought the higher the temple, the greater the God. The bigger the mountain, the greater the God. And so Micah is saying there will come a day when the Lord, the covenant God of the Bible, will be seen for who he truly is. He will be above all other supposed gods, little g gods. And what's going to happen? People from all nations will recognize this and come into God's presence. That separation we just talked about in Micah 3 will not last forever. God will come to his people. Now, some people think that this is a literal rebuilding of the temple, a literal reinstitution of the sacrificial system. I don't. Because that neglects the person, the work, and the promises of Christ himself. 1 Corinthians 1:20 tells us, all the promises of God are yes in Christ. All the promises of God are yes in Christ. And Jesus himself comes and he says what? The entire Old Testament, from Moses to the prophets, everything is fulfilled in me. Why did Israel need a physical temple? Because God had not yet come in the person of Jesus Christ to make his dwelling among men. But now Jesus himself is God's temple, where heaven and earth meet, where sinful man and a holy God commune together. Isn't this exactly what Jesus said to the woman at the well? Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Who's the truth? Jesus goes on, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. True worship happens not in a place, but in a person, Jesus Christ, the temple who meets God and man together. Heaven comes to earth in Christ. Jesus lived the perfect life. There were no injustices in him. There were no injustices committed by him. He died on the cross, not for his injustices, but for ours. And he rose again, showing God's judgment is satisfied. And from the judgment Christ absorbed on the cross rises the hope of communing with God. Judgment always brings hope. Jesus endured the punishment we deserved and provided the righteousness we could not perform. In his death and his resurrection, Jesus reconciles those who trust in him back to God. He becomes the temple, the supreme meeting place between God and sinners. And so earlier, the bad news is your sin is far worse than you think it is. But here, the good news is far better than you could ever dream. God passionately, continually, relentlessly, lovingly, persistently, sacrificially, willingly pursues you in Christ because he loves you and he likes you. Though he judges hard, he loves just as hard. In Christ, God not only accepts you into his presence, he delights that you are there. God loved you enough to send his son to die for you, but he likes you enough to spend eternity with you. He's saying, come to the mountain and worship. You're invited. Rejoice in this truth, Christian. Rejoice that though you were to do to receive God's judgment and were eternally separated from him, God in Christ took that judgment for you. From judgment rises the hope of communing with God, knowing God, and delighting in God as he delights in you. Friend, if you're here and you're not trusting in Christ alone for forgiveness, you're like the people in Micah 3. You're like some of them, eternally separated from God. And just as Micah is calling his people to repent and turn back to God, this text is saying the same thing to you. It's calling to repent. I will let him speak for himself. He's calling you to repent and to trust in God. Again, why? From judgment rises the hope of communing with God. The only way you can commune with God is for judgment to come. And it came. And so, as people come to know and delight in God and walk in him and his ways, that's what we see here in chapter 3. It says in verse 2, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so God's word goes forth like a river of life, being a blessing to the world and the people around it. God's grace will have the final word as his son, the new temple, the word incarnate. He comes to teach his people so they might walk in his ways. And what's the result? It's the second hope that rises from God's judgment. From judgment rises the hope of a great king. From judgment rises the hope of a great king. Chapter 4, verse 3. He, that is God the Lord, shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far and away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, little g. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. This will happen not because it's a dream, but because the Lord has spoken. You see there in verse 5, everybody's going to worship. Everybody's going to worship. But some are going to walk in the name of a little g and end up be destructed. And some are going to walk in the name of the one true God. Because we were made to worship. That's why we worship. The question is, who are you going to worship? A little g God or the great king? And this is the glorious future that Micah envisions, a time when all people will be perfectly and justly judged. God, the King of Kings, is going to judge all peoples. And this is a good thing because it ushers in the fullness of God's kingdom, a time of complete peace and flourishing, a time when all wrongs will be made right, a time of walking in the ways of the Lord forever. So in the fullness of God's kingdom, swords become plowshares, spears turn into pruning hooks, weapons of war become farming instruments. I tried to update that to today's language. So here's what it might look like in today's language. Drones become remote control toys, not weapons of mass destruction. Surface-to-air missiles will be shot into the sky only for a fireworks display. Guantanamo Bay will go from a prison to a luxurious resort. Violent protests will turn into rocking street parties. And aircraft carriers will become Walt Disney cruise ships. But it gets better. Not only is it a time of complete peace, peace is not just the absence of conflict. It's a time of flourishing when all things are the way they're supposed to be. And that's exactly what God says here. Every man shall sit under his vine, under his fig tree. So no longer will greed and poverty rule, but grace and plenty. The full enjoyment of God's abiding peace and prosperity without fear or danger. The greatest satisfaction we can imagine. This is the world we all want. See, when we look around, we know the world's not the way it's supposed to be. Just go home. Do an experiment tonight. Go home and turn on the news. And just watch. Watch the stories that are the headlines. I mean, it's so hot, people are dying. Literally. It's not the way the world is supposed to be. Murders, AIDS, crime. Not the way it's supposed to be. We all thirst for a better world. But here's the thing. Just like thirst points to the reality of water, hunger points to the reality of food, our universal ache for a better world points to that world. It will exist. God's original creation was very good, but we rebelled against God and we introduced sin. And so instead of being satisfied in God the King, and enjoying the gifts of his kingdom, we dethrone God. We set up our own kingdom, and now it's ruled with greed, oppression, and injustice. How's that for a kingdom? But God, in his love, entered human history in the person of Christ to bear the judgment for our sin, to reconcile us back to himself, and bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. Unlike other religions, Christianity does not just offer a personal escape from the world. Unlike other religions, Christianity does not just offer a personal escape from the world. It offers restoration back to the Creator and complete peace and flourishing in this world. And Micah 4 is one of God's promises that he will right all that is wrong in the world. So friend, if you're dissatisfied with the brokenness of the world, take hope. Just as Jesus came a first time, he's coming again, and he's bringing peace and flourishing. Jesus is bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. And so from judgment rises the hope of a great king. But I want us to see it's not just any king. As we saw last week, it's a shepherd king. It's a great shepherd king. Verse 6 through 8. In that day, declares the Lord. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant. And those who were cast off, a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. So just like we saw last week in chapter 2, Micah brings the judgment, he brings the hope, and then he gives this imagery of a flock. Here it's a flock that's been abused and scattered. And through the path of judgment and conviction of sin, God mercifully and graciously assembles and gathers his sheep. See, it was God who afflicted them in judgment so he might save them in grace. It was God who afflicted Christ in judgment that he might save us in grace. And God reveals himself here to be the compassionate shepherd who cares compassionately for his sheep. Look at the language. All these verbs tell us what God in his grace is doing for us. I will assemble. I will gather. I will make. I, the Lord, will reign. I couldn't help but see how these words echo the words of Christ. I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I lay it down that I might take it up again. God is graciously acting for his people, not because of our goodness and strength, but because of his grace. And Micah goes on and he says, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, the former dominion, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. He's calling back to David, the great shepherd king of Jerusalem. And he's saying, your former dominion will come with a greater shepherd king who's not going to rule just for a lifetime, but he's going to rule for eternity. Yes, Jesus Christ is the great shepherd king who laid down his life for his sheep and took it up again so that he might reign forever. Christ's kingdom is the perfect kingdom, not only because it's filled with peace, it is, but because it will never end. It will go forevermore. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Yes, from judgment rises the hope of a great shepherd king who will gather his sheep and graciously rule over them forever. So here in chapter 3 of Micah, and through verses 8 of chapter 4, we have gone from injustice and oppression to peace and flourishing, from separation from God to communion with God. In many ways, this is the exact picture of Restoration Church, a group of deeply flawed people who kindled God's judgment by using people instead of serving them, by using God instead of serving him, by presuming upon God's grace. Yet God in his grace sent his son Jesus to take the judgment we deserved. From that judgment rises the hope of communing with God, walking in his ways, living life together as this gathered flock under the care of the great shepherd king. Consider that. Would you consider that this week? Would you ask, where do you stand in relation to this great shepherd king? Do you know him? If not, he's inviting you to come to his mountain and worship. If you want to know more about that, come grab me or grab the person you came with and ask them, what does that mean? What does it mean for Jesus to be my great shepherd king? For those that do trust in Christ, consider afresh that once you were marked only by your injustices. God's judgment was set upon you, but Jesus, the great shepherd king, laid down his life for you, brought you into the flock of God that you might have abundant life. Trust him this week through joyful obedience. Tell others about him and invite them to come back here to gather with the other flawed sheep that they might find the rest that they've been looking for as well. Let's pray. God, you are the great shepherd king. And for that, we give you praise. That though we kindled your judgment through our selfish serving of ourselves and not of others, though we have used you and manipulated you, though we have presumed upon your grace, you sent your son to bear our judgment. For that, we give you praise. We thank you that you're a God who loves, who's not indifferent, and that you have made a way for us to commune with you through Christ. And so I pray as we continue our worship here this evening, we would exalt Christ, we would exalt in him, we'd find supreme delight in him. We pray it all in the name of Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our great Shepherd King. Amen.